Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Blogging Theology. And this afternoon, I have a very special guest who's come back on. Adnan Rashid, you're welcome back, sir.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you for having me again.
And this time, we're actually both in London, which is great. The last time you were a guest, I think it was back in July, and I was in some other country, unmentionable country south of here, but you were in London, I think. For those who don't know, Adnan is actually a very well-known historian and a lecturer, and he's debated and lectured and had all sorts of fascinating conversations. You can see a lot of these on his YouTube account. Just Google his name, Adnan Rashid, and you can also follow him on Twitter. His Twitter handle is Mr. Adnan Rashid. So without more ado, I will just mention the subject of today's discussion. It's really Adnan's presentation. And that is those indicators in the Quran, be they linguistic or historical, that Adnan considers could not have been authored by a 7th century Arab. And it's a particularly fascinating area, and I know Adnan has some insights into this which are perhaps not quite so well known. So over to you, Adnan, and thank you.
Thank you, Paul, for having me again, and this is a fascinating topic. It has fascinated me for years. The more I read the Quran, the more subtle ideas come to light, and you think, wow, how could this be possible? You know, this can only be from the divine. This text or this literature cannot possibly come from the human mind, and I have my reasons to believe that, and the reasons will be discussed in due course today. So there are many, many clear verses in the Quran that give us prophecies. For example, future events are being foretold. One of those prophecies is in chapter 24, verse 55, where Allah says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, wa'adallahu alladhina amanu minkum wa 'amilu salihat la yastakhlifannahum fil ard kama istakhlafa alladhina min qablihim." It is a promise of Allah to those who believe among you that Allah will grant you succession in the land like He did to those who came before you. So this was a prophecy made for the immediate followers of Muhammad, peace be upon him, and their followers. So let's say the first three generations. The Quran is talking directly to the primary audience of the Quran. And who are these people? These are predominantly the Arabs, right? They were the majority of the followers of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Because it says, minkum, those who have believed from among you, right? Those who have believed from you. So the Quran is primarily talking directly to those people who are listening to the Quran, directly from the Prophet. And it makes a prophecy that you will be given succession in the land. And lo and behold, within a century, the Muslims are ruling from China to Spain. This is the largest stretch of land ever carved by one group of people to date. Okay, of course, the Mongols later on broke that record, but not for long. Even the Mongols were spiritually conquered by Islam later on, as many of the Mongol leaders, they ended up becoming Muslims. So they got immersed within the Muslim civilization. So this was the largest stretch of land ever governed or taken, for that matter, by a group of people. And the Quran made a direct prophecy about that. And this prophecy can, of course, be found in the Bible, relating to an Arabian prophet in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. You have discussed this topic in detail with our beloved Dr. Ali Atai. He has, discussed this topic in detail with you, so I'm not going to go into that. So there is an Arabian prophet.
Another superb historian and scholar. Sorry, he's an extraordinary individual. Yeah.
Absolutely, no doubt. What a mind he is, and his take on certain things really fascinates me, you know. He's an amazing mind, and sometimes the information he imparts is just mind-blowing. But moving on with our point. So this is a very direct prophecy in the Quran. So I wouldn't call it one of the subtleties of the Quran or one of the subtle ideas in the Quran to highlight its divine origins. Even this prophecy is quite mind-boggling if you think about it. I mean, the historians to this day are not certain as to what caused that rapid expansion of Islam, and they come up with many theories. We have discussed this in in the past previously. So we will tonight, or today rather, we will discuss those subtleties in the Quran that point to the divine origin of the Quran. Those subtleties are so subtle that they could not have possibly been put by a human, let alone a person from the 7th century who's never been to a school, never been to an academy, doesn't know how to read and write. He's never seen a library in his life. And then lo and behold, he's coming up with these verses, and these verses have subtle ideas, subtle indicators that only made sense to us in the 20th, possibly in the 19th century, some of them, and the 20th century and the 21st century. We're still being fascinated by some of these ideas in the Quran. So what are they? Let's get straight to the point. What are these subtle ideas that could not have come from an Arabian prophet, or an Arabian shepherd for that matter, who was unlettered, who had never read a book in his life, who never wrote a book? And this was public knowledge, by the way. This is not something Muhammad claimed for himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, this was put down in the Quran. The Quran clearly highlights that point, that you have never read a book before this. You have never written a book with your right hand before this, so that they cannot say that you forged this text. So this was publicly read. His companions were aware of this information, that he's unlettered. This man has never been to a school or an academy. So having highlighted that point, a lot of these companions were completely blown away by the information they were receiving in this text. And we are still being fascinated to this day when we look at the subtleties. So what are those subtleties? I'll give you examples from Egyptology. Egyptology is relatively a modern phenomenon. It is, how can I put it? It is a recent field of study. When I say recent, I mean it started in the 19th century when the hieroglyphs were decoded. Of course, there are Europeans who traveled to Egypt in the 16th century and in the 17th century and in the 18th century. They drew pyramids. They were aware of Sphinx. In fact, there is a book that was published in 1615, and it was authored by a man called George Sandys. George Sandys was an English poet, and he traveled through the Middle East, and he also traveled through Turkey and Egypt. And in Egypt, he came across the pyramids and Sphinx, and he actually put a drawing of the pyramids and Sphinx in his book that was published in London, in Britain, in 1615, more than 400 years ago, right? So the Europeans were aware of the Egyptian monuments and all that. But when were these monuments actually deciphered, you know, in terms of the language that was written on them? The language is called hieroglyphs. These words or these characters were decoded or deciphered in the early 19th century after a stone was discovered. The stone is called the Rosetta Stone, which is currently found in the British Museum in London. I strongly recommend to everyone living in London to go and see this stone. It has three languages. On the top, you have ancient Egyptian. Then there is a Middle Egyptian language. And then in the bottom, you have ancient Koine Greek, right? So what did the scholars do? They used the Greek language to decode the Middle Egyptian, and from the Middle Egyptian they were able to decipher the hieroglyphs, and the content was exactly the same in three languages. It was basically a tax announcement on the part of the Ptolemies. Ptolemy was a successor of Alexander the Great, and when the Greeks came to govern Egypt, they basically made announcements in this way. So they would put them in three different languages. So once the hieroglyphs were decoded, the temples were read, the history of the Egyptians or ancient Egyptians started to make more sense, and some of these facts came to light that were unknown previously. And amazingly, one of the facts that came to light was that Joseph, who is basically a biblical figure, and his chronology is not certain. Unfortunately, the scholars are still not unanimous, but biblical scholars put the time of Joseph somewhere in the Old Kingdom between 18th century BC to the 20th century BC. okay, within these two centuries. They put Joseph somewhere in between these two centuries. And Moses is put somewhere in the New Kingdom, which dates from the 13th century BC to the 15th century BC, right? So why am I talking about this? Amazingly, when the Quran talks about Joseph in chapter 12 of the Quran highlights that Joseph was in Egypt for much of his life. And when he was addressing the king of Egypt, he simply called him the king, Al-Malik, right? Or basically Malik. Literally, you know, in the Egyptian language, in ancient Egyptian, it is Hamf, H-M-F. But when we come to Moses speaking to the king or speaking about the king, he calls him Pharaoh, Pharaon, right? The title Pharaon is used. Now, to those who are reading the Quran for the last 1,300 years before the hieroglyphs were deciphered, it's not a big deal. King, Pharaoh, the same thing, who cares, right? But it is a subtle point that only came to light in the 19th century. And actually, it was highlighted by the Christians, not the Muslims. The Christians are the ones who brought this to our attention in their encyclopedias of the Bible in the 19th century, when they studied Egyptology and they were able to read all these temples and what's written there. So in the Old Kingdom, the title Pharaoh was not used for the kings. It was there as a reference to the great household. The word Pharaoh comes from the Egyptian word para'a, which literally means the great house. Okay, the great house, in other words, the royal family. But it was never used in the Old Kingdom, according to the temple, the readings on the temples. It was never used as a proper noun or a reference to the king, right? It was only later on, during the New Kingdom period, when Moses is thought to have lived, this title, Para'a, is being used directly for the king, for the monarch, for the person ruling. So this is a subtle point which is made in the Quran. When Joseph speaks to the king or speaks about the king, calls him simply Malik, not Pharaoh. Doesn't call him Pharaoh. And when Moses speaks about the king, he calls him in the Quran the Pharaoh, right? Now, when we go to the Bible, we find this anachronism in the Bible where Abraham is referring to the king as the Pharaoh in the book of Genesis. Joseph is also talking to or about the king of Egypt as Pharaoh. So is Moses. This is anachronism. This is a historic. This is an error. And I'm assuming after the post-exilic period, those who are copying the Bible added their wisdom or their knowledge of history into the text of the Bible, calling the kings of Egypt Pharaoh, even in the time of Joseph and Abraham, which is actually a mistake. So this is a subtle point in the Quran. This mistake hasn't been repeated in the Quran. And those who claim that the Quran is a copy, it is simply plagiarism of the Bible, are simply they're faced with this particular reality that the Quran doesn't repeat the mistakes of the Bible. Where Bible is wrong historically, the Quran doesn't repeat that mistake for some reason, right? So therefore, the Quran could not have been copied from the Bible, especially in the 7th century when people were not able to make these distinctions between the king of Moses and the king of Joseph. And the details are far too many. I've made videos on that. They can be found on my YouTube channel, The King of Egypt During the Time of Moses and Joseph. This is one of the subtleties. Another subtlety, which is basically about Egyptology or the history of pharaohs. The Quran in chapter 10, verse 94, makes a point. It states when Pharaoh was killed, he was drowned in the sea. He was basically destroyed with his army. The army was pursuing the Israelites when Israelites were trying to escape from slavery. The Pharaoh with his military, with his army, pursued the Israelites. And as a result, he drowned in the Red Sea. And then basically when he was drowning, he wanted to repent. He wanted to believe in the God of Moses. And he actually announced that. But that repentance facing death was not accepted because he was dying, and that repentance was not accepted. In fact, he was warned that your body will not be preserved for posterity to take lessons from. Paul, I'm assuming you're reading that particular passage from the Quran, right? Do you mind reading it?
Okay, I was Which, sorry, can you remind me of the exact passage again?
I was chapter 10 of the Quran, verse 94.
94, okie dokie. I'll just read that out. Chapter 10, 94. That's the... about Jonah, 10:94. So if you, prophet, are in doubt about what we have revealed to you, ask those who have been reading the scriptures before you.
Right. Okay. Now, this is another passage. Chapter 10, verse 90, if I'm not mistaken. Sorry, 90.
Yeah. Here we go. We took the children of Israel across the sea. Pharaoh and his troops pursued them in arrogance and aggression. But as he was drowning, he cried, I believe there is no God except the one the children of Israel believe him. I submit to him. Now, when you have always been a rebel and a troublemaker, today we shall save only your corpse as a sign for all prosperity.
So this is the Quran, chapter 10, verse 90, that clearly states that God announced to Pharaoh that your body will be preserved, and it will be preserved for posterity to see and take lessons from it. I mean, this is what we understand, right?
Yeah.
Now, this is a reference to mummification of Egyptian kings. And this process, or this idea, this phenomenon called mummification, was unknown to the Arabs. There are no historic references I am aware of, whereby it can clearly be seen that someone mentioned the mummification of Egyptian kings in this detail, or for example, for them to be preserved for that long. I am not aware of any historic references in ancient histories, and let alone histories written close to the time of Prophet Muhammad, or even in the Bible. As far as I'm aware, there are no reference to mummification of pharaohs. Is there anything in the Bible, Paul?
I was thinking about that. I actually don't know. I don't recall reading anything, but I would need to check.
My knowledge, there isn't any direct reference to mummification in the Bible, right? But this seems to be a subtle indication of that particular phenomenon, that this takes place, and Pharaoh's body in particular will be preserved, it will be protected, it will not decompose, so that posterity can see and take lessons from it. Right? Now, we find many pharaohs. Sorry.
So the Quran says, verse 92, just to emphasize, today we shall save only your corpse as a sign to all posterity. That's a very interesting statement, which obviously you're now going to unpack some more, but it is very clear. So, yeah.
Absolutely. So here, there are two points that need to be looked at. Number one, today your body will be preserved, right? It will be preserved. So one may question, why would you preserve the body of a transgressor, someone like Pharaoh, who claimed to be God himself, right? And the second point is for posterity. So it's not only for your people to see and take lessons, like people who you know immediately, your relatives, your military generals, your army, not for those people. It is going to be preserved for posterity, for the future generations. Now, this is not an accident. This is not a fluke in the Quran. Just, you know, Prophet Muhammad was thinking of this idea. Let me put this down and, you know, just throw it out. Okay? It doesn't work like that, right? It is a very specific reference to a phenomenon, which is mummification of the Egyptian kings. And we know today, most of these tombs were discovered in the 19th century, and more so in the 20th century, when major tombs were discovered. A lot of these pharaohs are found. In fact, recently there was a procession in Egypt where 22 pharaohs or 22 Egyptian kings were paraded through the streets of Cairo, you know, as a sign of the richness of the history of Egypt. And the president of Egypt was there himself to witness
it. I saw this on YouTube. It's an incredible scene. The Egyptian government really made a big deal out of this, identifying itself with its historic past. I have a watch on YouTube. It's worth viewing, I think.
Absolutely. And look, some people claim that Ramses II is that pharaoh, right? Some historians have claimed that. Some biblical scholars have claimed that. Some others dispute that point. But we don't know which pharaoh it was. There are pharaohs preserved. There are many, actually. Ramses II, his father, is also preserved. His body is also there, right? And then we have Tutankhamun, who was a young boy. So we can't assume that that was the pharaoh of Egypt. But Ramses II is a very good candidate because he reigned for nearly 70 years. His reign was very long, and there are stellars in his name. In fact, he's known, according to one of the stellars, he's known as the conqueror of Israel, the conqueror of Israel. So this is a propaganda tool in the ancient days. How would they highlight or inflate the image of the king? They would simply put monuments and inscribe information on the monuments as a source of propaganda. So stellars were one of the sources of propaganda. And one of the stellars clearly states, it's called the Israel stellar. If you Google it, you will see it. It states that the conqueror of Israel, and this is the first mention of Israel historically speaking. Yeah. The first ever mention of the tribe of Israel or the nation of Israel, historically speaking, is on this stela, right? And it is dedicated to Ramses II. So Ramses II is a good candidate, and his body is there. And in fact, his body is one of the most preserved, one of the best preserved bodies from Egyptian antiquity. And if he was the pharaoh of Moses, then of course the prophecy made by the Quran, or the challenge made by the Quran, or this subtle reference to mummification has been fulfilled. So this could not have been known to an Arabian shepherd living in the 7th century. This kind of sophistication can only be expected from the divine. You know, only Allah can reveal this information to a man in Arabia who was unlettered. Moving on to other subtleties in the Quran, because I think two of these subtleties in the Quran have taken much of our time. So moving on to other things. For example, the Quran uses accurate language to describe certain phenomena. How can I put it into context? Let's say the Christian theology. The Christians believe that God, who is the most merciful, killed his own son on the cross to forgive humanity, what we call vicarious atonement, right? Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of humanity, right? Which is what Paul preached extensively throughout his career. He wrote letters and he emphasized this point of grace by the death of Christ or by the cross. And what it means is that the merciful God, instead of killing humanity, instead of destroying humanity, instead of punishing humanity, simply put all those sins on his son and he killed him on the cross. And that way, humanity has forgiveness through Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is in a simple way, you know, Christian theology can be understood in this way. The theology of the cross in particular. Paul, did I misrepresent it in any way?
No, not at all. You're a consummate Christian theologian, Adnan.
No, I'm not. I'm only a student. Okay. And so this is the theology of the cross. Now, how does Allah address this theology in the Quran? In chapter 21 of the Quran, verse number 26, if I'm not mistaken. Verse 26. Chapter 21, verse 26 of the Quran uses very specific words to address this theology of the cross that is supposed to represent the mercy of God, right? So what does God say in the Quran? A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa qala attakhadhur rahmanu walada. And they, the Christians, say that the most merciful one has taken a son unto himself. And why has he taken this son unto himself? So that he can kill him on the cross and forgive humanity. So this entire theology has been put into one sentence, how Allah addresses it. So why is Allah saying this, and what point is he trying to make? Allah is simply saying that they claim that the merciful one, the ultimately merciful one, has taken a son, and this son will be later. Of course, that's an extension. This is what I am adding, the meaning to this verse, that this son will be killed for the sins of humanity. Now, Allah is using basically a rhetorical device in the Quran here, which is to do with eloquence. What is he saying? He's saying it is absurd. It is absurd that they are saying that the merciful one would take a son and then kill him for the sins of humanity. This theology doesn't make sense, because the merciful one The ultimately merciful one doesn't need to do that. Because he's Ar-Rahman, if you go and see the meaning, the translation of Ar-Rahman from the Arabic language into the English language, it would be simply translated as the ultimately merciful one. Okay, I mean, when we read the Quran and we start with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of God, the most merciful and the beneficent, right? So Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim come pretty much from the same root word in the Arabic language, but both mean two different things. Ar-Rahman means ultimately merciful. His mercy encompasses every living creature in the universe, not only in this world. Ar-Rahim is basically, he is Ar-Rahim, he's merciful on the day of judgment to the believers. So Rahmah, that comes from the root, that comes from the word Ar-Rahim, is only for the day of judgment. But Ar-Rahman, the phenomenon Ar-Rahman, is for the entire universe. So long as the creatures are living and believing or non-believing, all of them will have that mercy from God. So let's talk about disbelievers who are having parties and you know, they are, some of them apparently doing well, causing a lot of mischief in the world, right? They look very rich, very happy, prosperous. This is part of God's mercy, which has been given within this universe while these people are alive, right? They commit sins, they do transgressions, but they still have this food, these provisions, they take benefit from all of God's mercy, right? So this is what Ar-Rahman means. God is merciful, ultimately merciful. Now, if he's ultimately merciful, he doesn't need to kill his son to forgive you. He can simply forgive you. You turn to him, you ask him for mercy, and he will forgive you. So that's the point Allah is making in the Quran to address Christian theology in a sentence. وَقَالُ اتَّخَذُ الرَّحْمَانُ وَلَدًا. They claim that the most merciful has taken a son unto himself. Right? This is absurd. He doesn't need to do that. Why would he take a son? The Christians claim that God took on a son to himself so that he can sacrifice him for the sins of humanity. That's what the Christian theology states, right? And Allah, in one sentence, is addressing that point, saying he doesn't need to do that. This is absurd. Even this thought doesn't make sense. He doesn't need to do that because he's the most merciful one. He can simply forgive you without killing his son or taking on to himself a son.
And the great irony of this is, even in the Christian canonical New Testament Gospel, say the Gospel of Luke, for example, the precisely the same message is preached on the lips of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, in his parables and his teaching about the mercy and grace of God, it's exactly the same message that you've just articulated from the Quran. I grant you that's not what Christians believe subsequently, but it's arguable that the historical Jesus, the real Jesus, is better represented in some of those early passages in Luke, for example, than in later Christian belief as expanded by people like Paul. So the irony is what you're saying is actually found in the Christian Bible as well, in some places.
Absolutely, no doubt. And the synoptic tradition is very much in line with much of the Muslim thought on Jesus, right? It was only in the Gospel of John when the Christology was inflated and it was basically given Jesus was given a status in the Gospel of John, as you have talked about it so much, Paul.
It's not just the Christology, it's specifically the point about Jesus dying as a sacrifice for sins in Luke's Gospel. This is well known, it's not my idea, I didn't discover it. Yes. In Luke, Jesus is not presented as a sacrifice for sin or someone who dies for the sins of the world. He is presented as a Jewish prophet who preaches a message of repentance and mercy and forgiveness. He is not a sacrifice for sin in Luke's gospel. Now, he is in some other gospels, but at least in Luke, his understanding is very similar to the Islamic understanding. And that's been noticed by many. Yeah,
absolutely. And this is the point Allah is making in this particular verse, in chapter 21, verse 26, that the merciful one, the ultimately merciful one, who is God, he doesn't need to take a son for him to kill him to forgive humanity. He doesn't need this drama. All he needs to do, all people need to do, all humanity needs to do is to turn to him in repentance and he will forgive you. And we find references to this in the Bible and in the Quran. Just turn to God and God will forgive you because he is the most merciful one, right? He doesn't need to do these kind of strange ritualistic Greco-Roman gymnastics for him to forgive.
And is there in the Old Testament, as you know, with Jonah, when Jonah was told to go and preach to the Ninevites a message of repentance, which he did reluctantly, a few shenanigans on the way. But anyway, ultimately he got there and did it. The Ninevites repented, the king instituted sackcloth and ashes, all the rest of it. And what happened? God forgave them. Did they have to sacrifice a cow in the temple? Did they have to believe in Jesus dying for their sins? No, none of that, because of the rahmah of God. And it's even there in the Old Testament as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, moving on to another point I wanted to very quickly make was about the name of John the Baptist in the Quran. Many Christian missionaries and other researchers have picked on this, and they said that Yahya is not the name of John the Baptist. So why is he called Yahya? And the Quran states that no one was given this name before him, right? So when we go to the tafsirs of the Quran, the commentaries, especially the ones given by the companions of the Prophet Muhammad, we find two opinions. One opinion is that no one with this character was given this name before John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had a very unique character, a very unique personality in the, for that matter, right? So no one with that character was ever given that name before. Another opinion is, of course, that no one was given this name at all. Okay, so one can choose either one of these opinions.
Sorry, do you know the reference in the Quran for
this is chapter 19 of the Quran, Surah Maryam, the chapter named after Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, right? So it is there. The very beginning of the chapter, it talks about John the Baptist and his birth, and it highlights the point that John the Baptist was born of a barren woman, right? She was a barren woman. She was not old, like Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She's mentioned as an old woman, right? When she was given the glad tiding of the birth of a son, she laughed. She simply laughed that, why, how is that possible? How can I have a son when I'm so old? But in this case, in the case of John the Baptist, his mother is Aakir. She is barren. She cannot give birth to a child, right? And then as a miracle, John the Baptist is born of a barren woman, right? To Zechariah, right? Now, why is he given this name Yahya, and what does it actually mean? This is the subtle point in the Quran I'm coming to right now, right? Why isn't he called John? Why isn't he simply called John? What is the Arabic equivalent of the word John? It would be Yohanan, okay? Taken from the Hebrew word Yohanan. I mean, there is the Hebrew name, which is Yohanan, right? Or in Arabic, it could also be Yohanna, okay? John could be Yohanna. So why doesn't God call him simply Yohanna or Yohanan? Why Yahya? Now, going to the first opinion I mentioned from the tafsir, that no one with this character or these characteristics was given this name before him, right? So that name is basically Yahya. Yahya is basically, as I understand it, and this is one of the benefits of the Quran, or one of the subtle points in the Quran, Yahya comes from the Hebrew word Yahiya. Yahiya actually means God gives life. Okay, the meaning of the word Yahiya means God gives life. It's from the word Hay. You know, one of the names of God is Hay, Al Hay Al Qayyum. Okay, He is forever living and everlasting. Okay, now that word Hay in the Arabic language means life. Okay, and John the Baptist is given this name Yahya. In other words, God gives life. In his case, why does God give life to him in particular is because his mother is barren. The Quran specifically mentions that his mother is barren. So this is a subtle point, right? Where God gives a title to a person whose proper name is something else, but he gives him a title because of the reality of his birth. He is given birth from a barren, right? That's why in his case, only God gives life. It's a miracle. Okay, it's a miracle indicated in the name. Now, it doesn't stop there. Something I'm about to tell you right now might blow your minds away intellectually, right?
I'm all prepared, Adam. Hit me with it.
If you go to verse 13 of chapter 19, verse 13 of the same chapter, the name of John the Baptist, which is basically Yohanan or Yohanna is planted in this verse in a very indirect way. And amazingly, this word is only used once in the Quran, and it is only used for one person, and that person is John the Baptist. This word is not used for anyone else throughout the entire Quran. It is never used for any other person, right? What is that word? That word is Hanan. Hanan, right? Hanan, the word Hanan comes from the same root word as Yohanna, Yohanan, or John, if you want to call him John, right, in Latin, right? So now the question is, why would God, or why would even Muhammad use this word in an indirect way in this verse to reference or to point to John the Baptist? And what is that word? Hananu min ladunna. Hananu min ladunna. In the Arabic language, that he is, if you read the verse, Paul, how does your copy translate that?
All right, this is chapter 19, verse 13, or which?
Correct.
Okay. Yeah. I'll read it from 12. So just context. We said, John, hold on to the scripture firmly. While he was still a boy, we granted him wisdom, tenderness from us, and purity. He was devout, kind to his parents, not domineering or rebellious.
Okay, stop there. Tenderness from us is basically hananu min ladunna, okay, in the Arabic language. So hanan, the word hanana or hanan, is translated in the English language as tenderness. And it says tenderness from us. So John basically is tenderness from us. God is saying in the Quran that John, Yahya, is tenderness from us. But the word used there is hananu min ladunna, okay? Hanan is exactly the same word as Yohanan or Yohanna. So this is a subtle reference to John the Baptist and his proper name in the Quran without using his name. So Allah is saying, we know what we're doing. We are calling him Yahya because of the miraculous birth he had. So he's Yahya because only God can give life through a barren. So therefore he's Yahya for that reason. And he's John, according to the verse 13, because he is Hananu min ladunna. He's tenderness from us. And the word tenderness is actually the name of John the Baptist, which is Yohanan, Yohanna. So tell me this is an accident. Tell me this is planned. This is a bunch of scholars in the 7th century putting their heads together, and they're planning all of this, and they're saying, okay, hold on a second. We're going to put John's name in a coded form, in a different way, in a very indirect style in the Quran without saying the name. Now, I am sure that Prophet Muhammad was not aware of this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sorry.
It does beg a belief, but this is being uncovered these days. I've spoken not just to yourself, but to people like Usman Sheikh, who's studying or has studied this at Oxford University. And this is now dawning in a big way on Western academic scholarship of the Quran. And this is only recent. This is only like in the last 10, 20 years. Before that, the old Orientalist stereotypes of cut and paste jobs of the Bible, and the Quran's got it all wrong. This has all been abandoned now, or nearly all been abandoned. There are a few scholars on the margins that still might do that. But the majority now is looking at the subtleties. The very things that you're highlighting are now being discussed and looked for and uncovered by the highest levels of Western scholarship at Oxford, for example, the work of Nikolai Sinai, for example, Sidki, of course, in the States, and others, are openly talking about all this. So Western scholarship, which is not Muslim, of course, is confirming exactly the kind of thing that you are talking about, Adnan. And it does beg a belief, and I'm sure, I don't know how these scholars deal with it, but it does beg a belief that a 7th century unlettered shepherd, whatever, could possibly put this together. It has way, way too much sophistication to it, and subtlety. And my favorite area in Christian theology, like Surah 112, which you're not going into, but you know, the precision theology we see in Surah 112 has been noticed by people like Angela Newworth and others, top Western scholars. And it's remarkable what they've discovered. It really beggars belief that this could be just the ignorant copy and paste jobs of a 7th century era. I don't think anyone believes that anymore. They're not answering the question, but it doesn't make sense anymore to me.
Absolutely. And there are many scholars who have realized that there is far too much in the Quran for us to simply dismiss it as as a work of plagiarism or forgery. Yeah. One of the scholars who actually comes to mind is Montgomery Watt, William Montgomery Watt from Edinburgh University, who was an expert on Islamic studies. He stated, and I'm paraphrasing, that Muhammad, there is far too much in the Quran for us to claim that Muhammad was an imposter, basically. So he said, we just can't simply claim that he was an imposter and just walk away from it. Rather, there is far too much in the Quran for us to contemplate before we accuse Muhammad, peace be upon him, of imposture.
But Muhammad did more than that. I mean, he was, as you say, a great, great scholar. In fact, he died not that long ago at the age of like 90-something. He was really old. But he was ordained in the Church of Scotland. You can look at his bio on Wikipedia. But he did come to the conclusion through his incredibly long career studying intensely the Quran that it was of divine origin. He was quite open about that, that it was in some sense revelation. That's what he said. And that Muhammad was a prophet. But he remained an Orientalist Western Christian minister nonetheless. But he encountered this reality and changed his mind. And he called on Christians, actually, I read this of him, to recognize the prophethood of Muhammad as Christians. He says, Christians, the church must recognize that Muhammad was a real prophet. I'm not quite sure how he squares that with his theology, but I'm not really interested in that. But that's what he concluded after a lifetime of intensive study of the Arabic Quran and the seerah of the prophet.
Yes, absolutely. And this is why many Christian scholars are coming to accept in recent times that there is some divine origin in the message of Islam and Muhammad. One of them who actually came on one of your podcasts, I forgot the scholar's name, he actually acknowledged on one of your podcasts that he believes that Muhammad was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. Now this alone shows that it's not as simple as rejecting the Quran or Islam as a work of plagiarism or copying from ancient stories and putting them together and doing an excellent editorial work. It doesn't, you can't walk away from, there is far too much information in the Quran, far too many subtleties, far too many indicators that highlight the divine origin of the Quran. And there are so many other things I can discuss. I want to very quickly mention a couple of them before we end.
I'm just going to mention this book, by the way. If people want to follow this up, Sidney H. Griffiths, who is a top-notch Western scholar, is recommended by Harvard and Oxford and Cambridge. He, in much more academic detail than we can do here, goes into many of these issues that Adnan is mentioning about the polemical subtlety and the nuance we see in the Quran. The cut-and-paste job idea is gone. We're dealing here with some very sophisticated and nuanced retelling of the biblical stories according to the Quran's own understanding of these events. But
Can you read the title, Paul?
It's called The Bible in Arabic, although, and there is a bit here on the Bible in Arabic. There's also a lot, though, on the scriptures of the people of the book in the language of Islam by Sidney H. Griffiths, professor in America. You can easily get it on Amazon in paperback. If you're seriously involved in this area, this is a book one must have, actually. It is of outstanding scholarship, recognized in the field as being a work of a great erudition.
Anyway. Actually, he's an excellent scholar on history as well. He wrote a book on interactions between Islam and Christianity. I think the book is titled The Church Under the Mosque by Sidney H. Griffith. Yeah, that's an excellent book as well. He's a great scholar, no doubt. No doubt. So moving on to some of another point I wanted to quickly mention about Jesus and Adam. So when God addresses the point that Jesus is simply a creation of God, he's not a divine person. He's not divine because he was born without a father, because some Christians claim that Jesus is divine and he had no father. Of course, he was born. He was begotten through Mary. But he is actually divine, right? So to highlight that point, or to to address that particular point from the Christian theology, God simply states in chapter 3 of the Quran, verse 59, that the similitude of Jesus is like Adam. Inna matala Isa indallahi kamathali Adama, right? The similitude, or basically Jesus is similar to Adam. Okay. And how are they similar? God simply said, be, and they became. They were born of God's power of creation. God's word. They were born of God's word of creation. For example, when God wants to create something, he simply says, be, and it becomes. This is how simple it is. The Quran mentions this point a number of times. For example, in chapter 2, verse 116 or 117, وَإِذَا قَضَى أَمْرًا وَإِذَا قَضَى أَمْرًا فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. When God wants a matter to be, he simply says, be, and it becomes, right? So when God says in 359, when Allah says in 359, Surah Ali Imran, verse 59, that Jesus and Adam are similar, right? The point being addressed in that particular verse there is the birth of Jesus and the birth of Adam, because they were both born without fathers. And in the case of Adam, he was born without a mother also, right? So there is the similarity. The similarity is basically a miraculous birth, right? But there is another similarity which is subtle in the Quran. And what is that similarity? Both are mentioned by name exactly the same time. Exactly the same time. You read from chapter 1 of the Quran, 114, you will see that Adam and Jesus are mentioned 25 times each by name, both of them, right? It doesn't stop there. From chapter 1 to chapter 359, where the verse is, both are mentioned 7 times each, right? Both from chapter 1 to 359, both are mentioned 7 times each. And from 359 to the last verse of the last chapter, chapter 114, both are mentioned 18 times each. So 18 times on let's say the ending side of the Quran, from 359 onwards, and 7 times from 359 backwards towards the beginning, right? Now, one can say, okay, 25 times both are mentioned together exactly the same time. This is a fluke. This is an accident. But come on, from chapter 1 to 359, 7 times each, and from 3 to 359 to chapter 114, 18 times, even that is an accident? Come on. So this is, I believe, some kind of mathematical coding within the Quran or its text, or even its tartib, what we call the order of the chapters of the Quran, right? A lot of people claim, a lot of Orientalists actually claim the Quran was put together randomly by the companions of Muhammad, and this is the order they gave to us. And this order is essentially Uthmanic. But Uthman, according to some of the reports we have received, did not change the order. Okay, he didn't change even the order of the verses, let alone the surahs, right? So nothing was changed. So in this order, the Quran was delivered by the Prophet to his companions. And when we look at the order, it seems to have been mathematically coded in these subtle ways,
there,
right?
There are many examples I've heard, like the number of the times that men and women are mentioned, and angels and demons and light and day and earth and sky. And so there's incredible pairings of numbers, which, and sometimes the numbers of occurrences are themselves significant. Sometimes I don't know if they're significant or not, but this is quite a widespread phenomenon in the Quran, which suggests a certain overarching compositional unity of authorship rather than a committee of authors or a randomness in the compilation of the surahs. It suggests this kind of architectonic structure which encompasses all of these surahs of the Quran.
Absolutely. And Paul, I have so many other things I can mention, but it will prolong the video.
I'm not going anywhere, Adnan. If you want to add some more for good measure, I'm sure everyone will be very happy to. The thing is that people can, and I may make smaller segments of the video anyway for people.
Okay, there is something else mathematical, which is, I mean, I'm gonna mention this passingly. The largest chapter of the Quran is chapter 2. It consists of 286 verses. So the middle verse of the largest chapter of the Quran is 143. It would be 143. And if you read the middle verse of the largest chapter of the Quran, you will see this simply cannot be an accident, right? If you read it, verse 143, it states something fascinating.
So this is obviously in English, and there's a footnote. I'm reading it from Abdul Halim's translation, which is usually seen as the one of the better translations for sure.
Yeah.
So we have made you believers into a just community. There's a footnote B saying literally a middle nation.
Yes.
Some take to mean moderate, so that you may hear, so you may bear witness to the truth before others, and so that the messenger may bear witness to it before you. So I think I know where you're going with this, but yeah, a just community or a middle nation.
You see, the Arabic word is more telling, right? It says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا. We have made you a middle nation. A middle nation. The Arabic word wasat, it means literally in the middle, right in the middle. Okay, neither right nor left. You are actually in the middle, right? So this is the largest chapter of the Quran, and the middle verse is 143. And what does it say? That we have made you a middle nation. So this again, you know, it's an indicator to basically some kind of mathematical coding of the Quran when it comes to verses on this side and on that side. So moving on to another point I wanted to... Sorry, Paul, you want to say something?
No, please do. Please, I'm anxious to hear.
Yeah, moving on to another point about the phenomenon called Muhammad in the Bible, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Quran claims that he has been mentioned in the previous scriptures, in the Gospel, as well as the Torah, right? Mm. In the Torah. So this debate has been going on. The Christians have been insisting that he's not found in the Gospel anywhere, even though we have some references to a person coming in the future after Jesus Christ, who will fulfill the tasks that have been left by Jesus Christ, tasks unfulfilled as far as Jesus was concerned, right? So this is someone coming in the future who will complete the job. He will complete the tasks, right? But the Christians insist that's not Muhammad, that's the Holy Spirit, and the debate goes on, right? Yeah. But in the Torah, in particular the five books, the Pentateuch, there are some references to Arabia, and these are special references. When I say special references, these are references to apparently three locations, right? Chapter 33 of the book of Deuteronomy and verse 2 states, Lord came from Sinai, the classic verse many Muslim scholars and debaters have used in the debates repeatedly against Christians to highlight the prophecy or the prophethood of Muhammad, peace be upon him, coming from Arabia. So what are these three locations mentioned in Deuteronomy 33:2? Lord came from Sinai, he rose from Mount Sire, and he shone forth from Mount Paran. So there are three locations, geographical locations, in this particular verse. Number one is Sinai, which is a reference to Moses, of course. Sire is a mountain range in Palestine, which may be a reference to Jesus Christ, right? And the third reference is Paran. Paran is Arabia. Even according to the Bible, Paran is Arabia, because Ishmael was left in Paran. According to the book of Genesis chapter 21, Ishmael was left in Paran by his father. And then we move on to the book of Isaiah chapter 21. There we find a prophecy about Arabia. And in that prophecy, Kedar is mentioned, who is the second son of Ishmael. In other words, the point I'm trying to make is, Paran is definitely Arabia, according to the biblical text. So there are three geographical locations mentioned in the Bible in a special way, right? So the first reference is to Moses, the second to Palestine, which is definitely a reference to Jesus. The third is to Arabia. And from Arabia, there's nothing else other than Muhammad, peace be upon him, when it comes to prophecy. Now, amazingly, when we go to the Quran, in the Quran, we find the same three locations mentioned in a very different way, in a very different way. For example, I don't remember the chapter number, Surah At-Tin, the chapter called the fig, where Allah says, "Wat-tini wa zaytun," by the fig and by the olive. So God swears by the fig and the olive, by the Mount Sinai, وَطُورِ سِنِينَ وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينَ, and this blessed land. Amazingly, when we look at the location...
Surah 95, by the way, Surah 95.
Surah 95.
Yeah.
Surah 95. So the first three verses. وَالتِّينِ وَالزَّيْتُونِ وَالطُّورِ سِنِينَ وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينِ. By the fig and the olive.
Oh, yeah.
This is a geographical reference, by the way, in case people don't understand. By the Mount Sinai and by this blessed land. So these three words or these three references are used for three geographical locations. So what does Allah mean by the fig and the olive? Paul, you tell me. What do you think?
You're here to teach. I can guess, but I'm not going to embarrass myself. After you, Adnan, please tell us.
This is definitely a reference to Palestine, because two of the specialties, or two of the special products, let's say, of Palestine, the land of greater Syria, let's say, Jordan, Palestine, and Lebanon and Syria, the best product. Well, I mean, some of the best things produced in this region are olives and fig, more so than other things, because I've been to Jordan myself, right? I've been to Syria, and I've seen that when you go out in the countryside, you see, as far as the eye can see, you see trees of olives and fig in particular, right? So this is a clear reference, a glaring reference to the land of greater Syria, possibly to Palestine, referring to Jesus Christ. The second reference is Mount Sinai, which is clearly to Moses. And وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينِ, where this chapter was actually revealed, chapter 95 of the Quran, and where the Prophet Muhammad was at the time, and that was Mecca, the city of Mecca. So three references to geographical locations, exactly the same as Deuteronomy 32. This was not an accident, and this was not a concoction on the part of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So again, this is a subtlety which was actually noticed by some Muslim scholars, in particular Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim. In the books, they actually mentioned that this is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 33:2. Yes, absolutely. Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned this in his book Al-Jawab al-Sahih Liman Baddala Deen al-Masih, and even Ibn al-Qayyim mentioned similarly.
Taymiyyah is an absolutely phenomenal thinker. The more I read about him, his extraordinary mind, it seems to encompass so many things.
Absolutely. Yeah. So this is another point in the Quran where we can see that, amazingly, you know, this is a powerful reference, you know, to something. Also, another quick thing I want to quickly mention, the word raqim in the story of Ashabul Kahf, in the Quran, in chapter 18 of the Quran, right? Where the story of these youngsters is mentioned, that they were basically, they took refuge in a cave when there was a persecution, a Roman persecution against Christians, and many Christians have taken refuge so that they don't have to worship idols, right? So what the Roman authorities were doing, they were basically catching all the Christians and bringing them to temples, and asking them to bow to idols and pay respects to idols. So these youngsters had taken refuge in a cave, and they were put to sleep as a miracle. And then they woke up a century and a half later, and they found themselves in a different time trying to use money from another emperor's reign. And the story goes on. But one of the things that mentions basically a phenomenon in the story given to us in the Quran is the word Raqim. And Abdullah bin Abbas, one of the most learned men in the history of Islam, especially when it comes to the science of tafsir, he said, I do not know the meaning of two words in the Quran. I am aware of other words, but two words in particular, I am not aware of as to what they mean. One was Fatir, the word Fatir of Samawati wal Ard. The word Fatir, I wasn't aware of what it means, and Ar-Raqim. Raqim didn't make sense to Abdullah bin Abbas what it actually meant, right? Fatir, he found out what it means is basically to make, because he saw two Arabs in the desert, two Bedouins fighting over a well of water, and both of them were saying, Fatartu, yani, I made it. So he understood the meaning of the word Fatir from the Bedouins, right? But the word Raqim, he couldn't. Raqim basically means, in the Arabic language, it comes from the word rakam, which means inscribed, you can say. It means inscribed. And in the story of the seven sleepers of Ephesus, we are told...
I'm just saying, by the way, in Abdul Halim's translation, as a footnote, which I won't read, but just basically said what you just said, the inscription bearing the name. So, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
I was in Ephesus just a couple of weeks ago in Turkey, allegedly going to the site of this story. And then when I actually got there, very disappointing, but there was actually a sign there in English saying, well, there are about 10 other places, even in Turkey, claiming to be this location of this very event. And I thought, oh, dear. Right. So I may not really be in the actual place. But anyway.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There are so many different places attributed to the seven sleepers of the cave, let's say, right? Not Ephesus, because Ephesus then it claims that the place is in Ephesus. But I have seen a place in Jordan. I was in Jordan and I saw a spot where they're saying that this is where the sleepers were. But we don't know. We don't know where they were. And they were definitely, hopefully, or potentially within the Roman period in the Roman territory. And Ibn Kathir actually mentions that this refers to the persecution of Decius, right? Emperor Decius, who governed for 2 years from 249 to 251 CE. And his persecution was one of the worst persecutions in Christian history, more so than Nero's and Marcus Aurelius's and even Diocletian's. This persecution was one of the worst ones, even though it only lasted for 2 years, because he governed for 2 years, and it really destroyed a lot of people. A lot of Christians were killed as a result of this persecution. And Ibn Kathir, he claims, based upon some Judeo-Christian literature, that this persecution that's being referred to in the case of seven sleepers of Ephesus happened during the time of Dakianus. Dakianus is the Arabic word for Decius. Emperor Decius, basically. So the point here is the word Ar-Raqim. Ar-Raqim is basically an inscription that was put outside the cave for these youngsters not to be disturbed, basically. Don't disturb them. They are sleeping inside the cave. And then they were, of course, they came out of the cave. So this is an idea which comes from my study of history. And this makes sense, Paul, not because of the legendary story of the seven sleepers of Ephesus, but there is something else I came to learn about this particular phenomenon. Mm-hmm. The inscription outside tombs. These were called funerary imprecations. Mm-hmm. Historically speaking, this is the point I'm trying to make now. The phenomenon in the Quran called Ar-Raqim, or the word Ar-Raqim, actually has a deeper connotation, right? We can read it at surface level that, oh, the story, the legendary story of the seven sleepers of Ephesus mentions that there was basically an inscription put outside the tomb, let's say, the tomb where they were buried, right? But it goes deeper than that. In the ancient world, when someone would die, there would be a funerary imprecation put outside the tomb or the grave to scare people away, because there was a lot of tomb raiding. People were desecrating graves to find treasures, to find belongings that are buried with the deceased, or pottery. And as you are probably aware, if you go to the British Museum, you will see a lot of Greek vases that came from Greek tombs, right, found inside the tomb. So people would simply raid tombs and loot them, right? So to avoid that, funerary imprecations would be put outside the tombs to scare people away, that don't disturb the deceased.
Or you'll be cursed,
exactly.
It's a supernatural warning. If you tamper with this, you're going to get dealt with horribly somehow.
Exactly. Absolutely. And what the Quran may be, I'm not saying this is what it is, I'm saying what the Quran may be referring to is that particular phenomenon, that a funerary imprecation was placed outside the cave as if it's a tomb, and that the Quran mentions as Ar-Raqim, the inscription, right? Mm-hmm. And this is, again, it comes from the study of history, not necessarily the study of the story of the seven sleepers of Ephesus, which was well known in the ancient world at the time. So there are so many subtle ideas, subtleties in the Quran, and we can go on and on and on.
I know, just from my acquaintance with the research is going on at Oxford that I'm hearing about, these subtleties are being uncovered all the time by Western scholarship now, and it is a cause of marvel and a great appreciation, even on a secular level, for this book called the Quran. It's much more than the Western scholarship used to think it was, in its richness, its subtlety, and its extraordinary profundity when it comes to polemically engaging with Christian theology and other things. But you're talking about specific historical subtleties which could not have been known by just some 7th century Arab.
Absolutely. Another quick thing I wanted to just quickly mention, when Solomon and the interaction between Solomon and Ant is taking place, when the army of Solomon is coming and the ant warns its companions that we need to hide, we need to run away because we will be crushed and we will be broken. The word in the Arabic language used is broken, and it doesn't make sense. How can an insect be broken? But when you look at the structure of the ant, the physiology of an ant, for example, let's say, right, you see it's made of glass-like structure. It's basically, if you see a dead ant which has been around for a long time, it will break. It will not simply come apart, but it will actually break as if it's glass, right? Or it's plastic. These kind of subtleties, these kind of words used in the Quran for specific situations, for specific ideas or specific realities is unbelievable. And there are, the list is, again, you know, I keep saying this. I wish we had more time, but I think my energy levels have already gone.
You've done amazingly well. It's just over an hour. So thank you very much, Adnan, for your for going through some of these fascinating examples. And as I say, this is a subject that Western scholarship has now finally caught up with in many, many aspects. It's a very exciting time to study the Quran in the West as well as Islamically. So this is an ongoing research project. This is not like, oh, we now know these things have been discovered. These days, these are contemporary discoveries, and they continue to marvel people who discover them, like yourself and other researchers. So, Adnan, thank you so much for your valuable time and all the work you do, and may it continue. As I say, people should watch for further videos on your YouTube site, which is under your name. Some of these issues discussed in much more detail as well, and on Twitter, and just Google Adnan, you'll see him all over the place. So thank you very much, Adnan, and best wishes. And maybe I'll see you at Speaker's Corner. Are you going to go to Speaker's Corner, or are you hibernating for the winter?
I am actually, I might be at the corner.
Yeah.
I might be at the corner because I'm traveling up north this weekend, and I'm not sure if I'm going to be back by Sunday. But if I am, then definitely when I'm in London, Corner is one of the places I love to visit. For obvious reasons, as you know, Paul, we are veterans.
We need. I've noticed recently there's been, you know, a dearth of big hitters, or the big beast, as I call them. You know, where's everyone gone? And we need to get some quality people back, because it's turning into a bit of a trashy place at the moment. But hopefully things will improve in the new year as well. Thank you very much, Adnan Rashid, for all your time. And until next time.
My pleasure.
Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye.